Now, today's reading is taken from Psalm 38. We're going to read all the way to Psalm 41. And that, as I said earlier, finishes book one of Psalms. If you're using the Church Bible, it's on page 467. And it says this, Psalm 38, a psalm of David for the memorial offering. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there's no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me. And the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear. Like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I become like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me, who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity, I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous, they are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Psalm 39, to the choir master, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stand as a mere breath. Selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow, surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand when you discipline a man with rebukes for sin. You consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is mere breath. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and hear and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Psalm 40, to the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them. Yet there are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonour who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Psalm 41 to the choir master, a psalm of David. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He's called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words. While his heart gathers iniquity, when he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Well, in a minute, we're going to have a look at, well, some themes from there at least. And I mentioned, first of all, that there's going to be an opportunity for question time. So if you're thinking, oh, I had lots of questions about this psalm and this psalm and this bit that you didn't mention, then obviously we can use question time for that. Or you might find yourself wanting to ask questions about what we've been discussing. That's what question time's there for, and that'll be coming up. So I mentioned that now, so you know it's coming. There's also, in your service sheets, a handout, which obviously you can use if it's useful to you. But otherwise, we'll pray, and then we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and how in it we see your redemptive plan unfold. We thank you for the many shadows of the Old Testament that we can now reflect upon, and see how they've been fulfilled in your Son. And we pray, Lord, that we would be true to your word. And we would confidently listen to your voice, knowing your will, that we might serve you as you intend to be served. Amen. Well, last Wednesday, Caroline had the week off. So when we picked up Archie from nursery, we went out for lunch. As we sat at the table, I noticed in the corner there was a lady, and on her forehead there was a mark. Now, this got me thinking. I couldn't leave this alone. I wanted to know what was going on. I couldn't make out a shape. It was that sort of hint of that colour of a tattoo, but I thought, surely it can't be a tattoo that's gone wrong. I mean, it's an odd place to put a tattoo in the first place. I wondered, was it simply a smudge? So some ink transferred from her hand as she wiped her brow. And then, whirring through my head, was that question of what is the polite thing to do? Is the polite thing to ignore it, particularly when you don't know what it is? Or is the polite thing to draw her attention to it so she could do something about it? It became clear as I wasn't completely watching the lady, it became clear she was waiting for a friend who had been delayed. So I guess that once her friend had arrived, surely she'd let her know about this mark on her forehead. A little later, I noticed she stood up with a smile, and it was clear that her friend had arrived. So I looked round to see her come, and I saw a lady walking towards her who happened to have a mark on her forehead. This can't be a coincidence. What does it mean? At which point it suddenly dawned on me, hang on, was yesterday Pancake Day? Does that make today Ash Wednesday? Now, I'll be completely honest with you. I haven't got a clue what Ash Wednesday is. I don't know what it means. And I don't know what you're meant to do. So I guess the question this morning is, why don't I know what it is? Or why do we at Trinity not celebrate Ash Wednesday? Is this something we've overlooked? Something that we need to put right? Shall we abandon today's sermon? I've got a pot of ash down here. And we can come round and mark one another's foreheads with ash. Well, let's not be too hasty. This morning we find ourselves in Psalms 38 to 41, which, as I've said already, is the end of the first book of Psalms, of which there is five books. As you read through Psalm 38 to 41, you'll notice that the themes that we're finding are themes that we've come across already in the Psalms that we've seen before. The general idea is the king is hounded by his enemies, yet he knows ultimately that God will deliver him because God's plan will be fulfilled through him. And so you may not be surprised to hear, this morning I want to focus our attention on Psalm 40, and particularly verses 6 to 8. Which we read here, and obviously appears in Hebrews as well later on. So Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8 says this. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now, it's been suggested by scholars that when we read through the Bible, what we find is some of the prophets and authors are pro the sacrificial system, while others are against it. So you can read in Hosea 6, verse 6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So Hosea would be in that category of anti-sacrifice. But then if you were reading the first few chapters of Leviticus, the verse 7 chapters, it outlines in ex- extensive detail the sacrifices of the people of God are to make, the different ones are to make, and how they're to do it, and where's the blood to go, and what's to be burnt, and what's to be kept, and all that sort of stuff. And so Leviticus, you put in the pro column. Now, the problem with this position is it fails to understand the purpose of the animal sacrifice. So let's explore that for a moment. In Genesis 12, why not read it? Let's go to Genesis 12. We'll read the first few verses. Genesis 12 is worth familiarizing yourself with if you haven't. Particularly Genesis 12, 1-3, a great turning point in redemptive history. Let me read it to you and I'll explain a little bit. It says this: Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the point in redemptive history where God chooses Abraham. Abraham will become the people of Israel, and it's going to be through the people of Israel that all the other nations will be blessed. So this is God's redemptive plan set out. You've had the creation, you've had the fall, the disastrous flood because of the evil of the world, the rebellion of the Tower of Babel. Then all of a sudden there's this light when God sets his redemptive plan in motion. Genesis 12, 1-3, the promises are made. It's through this family, this nation, that blessing will come back to the people of the world. So God chose Abraham and he promised he would become a great nation, and it would be through Abraham and the people of Israel that all other nations would be blessed. Now, let's just quickly, I'm just going to read from Exodus 19, 4-6. So here we read, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So this is Genesis 12 being outplayed. Now Israel is a great nation. That's what was promised to Abraham. They've been rescued and redeemed from Israel. They're to obey God's voice. Sorry, redeemed from Egypt. They are to obey his voice, keep his covenant. And if they do, there'll be a kingdom of priests. Kingdom of priests, but to who? Who will they act as priests to? They'll act as priests to all the other nations, because that is who they're going to bless. And so how it was meant to be was the people of Israel were meant to reflect God as they worshipped him and was holy as he was holy and reflected his character and reflected his wisdom. All the other nations would look in on Israel and say, Wow, you are a remarkable people. The way you behave towards one another and relate to one another, the success and prosperity of your nation is wonderful. It's incredible. It can only mean your God is a great God. At which point the nations praise the God of Israel. The question is, though, how could the people of Israel remain a holy nation? How could they be this kingdom of priests? Because they, like the rest of the world, were fallen and sinful. How could an unholy people serve a holy God. Well, that's where this complex sacrificial system came in. Now, notice the context that the sacrificial system fits in. The sacrificial system is not given to the idolater. It isn't for the idolater when he falls away, worships an idol, and then has his sins forgiven because he's been worshiping an idol. The sacrificial system is for the Israelite who's pious. It's for the Israelite who meditates on God's law day and night. It's for the Israelite whose only desire is to obey his God. Every waking moment he is taken up telling others of the mighty acts of God. This is who it's for. It's to enable the godly, obedient Israelite to dwell with an all-consuming holy God who cannot be in the presence of sin. But of course, you read through the Old Testament, it isn't how the sacrifices were used. The people of Israel weren't godly. They didn't obey God. Instead, they served foreign gods. They had numerous idols set up all over Israel. They worshipped Baal. Within this worship of these foreign gods, they'd also make offerings to Yahweh. And it's in this context in which the likes of Hosea says, "In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted." The sacrificial system is redundant in a nation that's rife with idolatry. But the king of Psalm 40, he is committed to obey God. He is committed to do God's will. Okay, so that's a first look at the passage that we're looking at today. What I want to do now is to head to Hebrews 10. If you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 106. This, of course, is what we read out earlier when we prayed. And the bit from the Psalms is quoted basically from verse 5. So I'm going to read again Hebrews 10, verse 5, and I'm going to read to the end of verse 10. It says this: "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the books.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to law,' then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, Jesus Christ, once for all." So notice at the start of verse 5, the author of Hebrews places the words taken from Psalm 40 onto Jesus' lips. Now I want to have a closer look at what's going on here. At partway through verse 5, I want to break it down a little bit so that no one misses it. So, partway through verse 5, when the quote's taken up, it says this: "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired." Now, are you happy to agree that desire is synonymous with will? So what I desire is what I will, okay? So we could say what God desires is the same as what God wills. So we might put it, sacrifices and offerings you have not willed. Then have a look at verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Put the two together. You've got sacrifices and offerings you have not willed. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Now, before you start thinking, blimey, where does this guy dream this stuff up from? Have a look at verses 8 to 10, and particularly the end of verse 9. So in verse 8, we've got, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices, offerings, burnt offerings, and sin offerings. Then in verse 9, then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. And at the end of verse 9, you've got this. He does away with the first, that which he did not will, to establish the second, that which is his will. So verses 8 and 9 make it clear that the first refers to the sacrifices and offerings you have not willed, and the second is that which was according to God's will, which Jesus obediently followed. So what did Jesus do? Well, he offered a single sacrifice for sins. He laid down his life and he died. So God's will is a single sacrifice so that no other sacrifice would be needed. God's will was a sacrifice that was sufficient to cover every sin of his people. This means then that the old sacrificial system becomes redundant because God's intended superior sacrifice has superseded the first. And to emphasize how different the two are, Hebrews 10 compares the old, where the priest's work is never done. He would have to remain standing. Do you notice there the contrast between every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which never could take away sin. So he stands. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. He sits down because it's a single sacrifice. His work is done. And of course, he sits down at the Father's side. And then it finishes with that familiar image that's now familiar to us because we've been seeing it so much in the Psalms, while he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool for him. Now, the book of Hebrews is written to Christians who are tempted to leave Christianity because of the persecution they're enduring and slip back into the safety of the rituals of the Jews. So they want to go back to the old sacrifices. So the author's warning them not to do this. His point being is the old ways are only a shadow of something ever so much more superior. And that superior thing is Jesus' sacrifice, and it's here. So now that it's here, the old is gone. Now, for us, the option to slip back isn't available to us. Majority, if not all of us, are not Jews, so we haven't got the old sacrificial system to go back to. We're Gentiles. And if nothing else, in contemporary society, animal sacrifice tends to be frowned upon. But we have a tendency to do something that's far worse. If those first readers return to the animal sacrifices, they return into sacrifices that God had ordained, but he'd ordained them for an earlier phase of redemptive history that's now redundant. But for them, if they return to the old, they spurn God's once for all sacrifice, the one of his son. We cannot go back to God's once ordained animal sacrifices for the reasons we've already given. So our only alternative, we have to make something up. So imagine, you're at a service, the sermon ends, and you're handed a small slip of card. You're asked to spend a moment in prayer and meditation. And after a moment, you're handed a pen. You're asked to write on the card a sin, something you want to ask God to forgive you for. There's a moment of silence as everyone fills in the card. Then one by one, everyone's card is collected in a metal bin. Once they're collected, they're brought to the front. After a short prayer, a match is dropped into the bin. The slips of card slowly burn, at which point it is announced, "Your sins are forgiven." What are we to make of it? Is it harmless enough? Is it taking something we cannot see and making it visible? Is it one of those things that we should just let slide and not? It's not the right time to make a fuss. Is it okay as long as we just don't do it too often? Would it make any difference if we took the bin and placed it at the foot of a cross? Does it depend on what the words were said when the prayer was spoken? But then, what was going on when we burnt the slips? Was that an offering to God? Was it a sacrifice, a pleasing aroma to God? Was the forgiveness, the atonement for those particular sins, was it to be found in the burning of those bits of paper? It strikes me as a remarkable thing. 2,000 years ago, God became man. The Creator walked alongside and as part of his creation. The response of his creatures was to turn upon him, and they murdered their creator. Yet all this happened at the will of his Father, to provide for us the once for all sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. How then can we spurn that with a smudge of ash on our foreheads? Or how then can we spurn that with burning a few scraps of paper? What penitence can you or I do that can provide forgiveness that's on a par with that that is achieved by the blood of Jesus? Instead, we should take heed of what God has to say. So often people ask the question, what is God's will? Well, the answer is plain for us all to see. He does not desire burnt offerings. Rather, Jesus came to do God's will when he suffered a once-for-all sacrifice for us and our salvation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great confidence and assurance we have, because our forgiveness is not dependent upon the blood of bulls. Our forgiveness cannot be initiated by ash, or doesn't need torn bits of paper to be burnt. But our forgiveness is found in the death, the broken body, the blood of your Son, that was shed for us. We thank you that event that happened so many years ago is still efficacious for us now. When we put our trust in that, we know our sins are forgiven, justified before you, and are made right with you. So we pray, Lord, we would have a personal confidence in that, knowing that it is effective and true for us now. We would have a confidence that means we can offer that salvation and sacrifice to others, and that when they believe, it will be applicable to them too. And we can thank you that you have sanctified us and prepared us, are sanctifying us and are preparing us for the day when we'll be able to dwell with you, the holy and all-consuming God, as we will be made holy with you. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the start there'd be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of the things we've been talking about, or, there were four psalms there which I haven't really touched upon, so you might want to pick up on any of that as well. Yes. Yeah, no, definitely. So just to repeat the question for the recording, so how do we think then about Lent? So when Lent arrives, we have, is it 40 days where we give things up for that? And is that a helpful thing to do as we set aside time for God? Or is that in the same category as we've been discussing today as kind of like stepping on the stone, stepping on the toes of Jesus' sacrifice? So here's the thing. I don't know what's special about those 40 days. Like, I mean, I don't want to say, right, God, I'm going to set aside for you 40 days. The rest of the year, you're on your own. You know, I just don't understand it. I can't comprehend it. You know, you're kind of thinking, I'm waking up in the morning, I'm thinking, right, I live in God's creation. I bear his image. He's redeemed me by sending his son on the cross. I've got a busy day and I'm going to have to do this, that and the other. As you know, which is the same situation. You know, you're going to have to do the things you're going to have to do. But everything I'm doing in light of the fact that I reflect his character. I've been redeemed by his son. You know, so it's not, you know, there's no special part of the day. Even the so-called quiet time, that's not the time when I'm close to God and then I go to work and I'm far away from God. I'm with God all the time and I'm doing his service and will all the time. So how I relate to the children is related to how well I know God. How I relate to my wife is related to how well I know God. You know, I can drive godly and I can drive ungodly. I can let my mind wander on things that I shouldn't be wandering, and I can let my mind wander on good things. I'm not saying I'm regurgitating in my mind psalm after psalm after psalm. I'm just reflecting the things that I know about God in the way I live. Not consciously, because it becomes unconscious. Because we are in God's world, we're his image bearers. And so that's kind of where I struggle with those things. So if you're a musician, when you're playing the thing, you can do that badly or goodly. You know, you can that sort of thing. So I think in one sense, you might put it another way. Let's not say 40 days. Let's up the ante. Let's say 365. I'm not saying give anything up for those 365 days. I'm just saying let's think more godly. One of the things that someone asked me is, oh, it's Easter, isn't it? You'll be really busy because you're a pastor and it's Easter. And you're kind of like, well, no. I mean, actually, we're thinking about Easter all the time. As in, we're thinking about Jesus' death all the time. It's something we're always reflective upon. We take the Lord's Supper once a fortnight. So I think we, instead of engaging with Lent, I think we want to have a mind shift. Is that helpful?
Yeah.
Another question. Simon. Right, yeah. Psalm 38, verse 1 and 2. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. I think we can't say, give any specifics, I don't think, because I don't think there's any specifics to be found in the passage. So I think in terms of one possibility is we know, I think there's two important phases of David's life. So there's the first one where he's fleeing from Saul, and Saul knows that he's God's anointed one, and so he wants him dead because he wants Jonathan to be his king. Now at that point, David's done nothing wrong, you know, and he's saying, vindicate me from my enemies. And we've read Psalms that reflect that. But then later on, David sleeps with Bathsheba and kills her husband, and then they lose a child and then have Solomon, at which point his sons are raised up against him and he has to flee, at which point he's in dire straits. Now, this is slightly different. He's asking for vindication because he wants his... because he knows that God will vindicate him, because ultimately the promise is through him. But the reason for his exile is because of judgment upon him from God. So that's what I'm not going to say. I'm not saying this is David praying at the point, but that's one possibility. Happy? Cool. Ricky. Very much so. Yep. Yep. My silence is just in agreement. Time for one quick last one, if there is. Yes, Hannah. No, it's completely coherent. That's exactly the direction we're heading in. Yeah, so we're about to take communion now. And of course, I mean, this is the thing, isn't it? So God, I'm about to say this in a minute. God is the generous, I can't say it now because I'll have nothing to say later on. But yeah, no, definitely. So God isn't going to leave us without that which we need. And he's given us an illustration, or he's given us something visual. He's given us what we're to do. And I think the reason people come up with these, you know, the burning the paper things is they're just thinking, oh, let's keep things fresh. What are we going to do today? How are we going to fill the service? You know, it's kind of like just that sort of slight desperation. I mean, some people do it just because they've seen someone else do it and they've kind of just adopted it, and it's a bit of a shame that they've adopted it. But there's nothing wrong with being aware of your sin and reflecting upon your sin, because we're told to do that in 1 John. And if you're ignorant of the fact that you're a sinner, then you're wrong. You know, you need to put that straight. But yeah, when we take the Lord's Supper, we're doing what we've been told to do. And of course, that's pointing us to the once-for-all sacrifice. This, of course, takes us then to the Roman Catholic position, where they are repeating the sacrifice, which has taken us then back to the Old Testament and that repeatment thing, which is why at the Reformation we wanted to distance ourselves from that, because this is not a sacrifice. It reminds us of the once-for-all sacrifice. So yeah, very much so. Good spot, yes. So Lent has all sorts of difficulties. So just to repeat what Michael said, Lent, the 40 days is taken because of the 40 days Jesus spent in the wilderness. Now, when he goes in the wilderness, something very significant is happening. So you go back to Genesis 3, and the serpent says to Adam and Eve, "You will not surely die. God is a liar." And they eat from the tree. They give in to the temptation. You then come to the wilderness and Jesus' temptation, and you've got the new Adam confronted by the serpent or the devil. And the devil says, well, he didn't say you will not surely die, but effectively the same sentiment is there. Do this and I'll give you this, do that and I'll give you this. God is a liar. To which Jesus says, no. So he fulfills where Adam failed. And then that sets him on the trajectory of the obedience that will take him to the cross. So why I want to spend 40 days in fasting or in a wilderness experience, or that is, again, it's stepping on the toes of Jesus. That was a significant phase of redemptive history that I don't want to go near. As in, yeah, emulate. As Michael said.